I just had a quick announcement. I was supposed to put in the bulletin this week just an invitation to the graduation from Riley Academy for Saturday the 19th. And there's an open house from 2:30 to 4 o'clock. So if you want to drop by and say hi to those who are graduating from Riley Academy, I know of one Jacob Mouche and a Tiffany and a Tammy Riley. And am I missing anyone? Church. Yeah, it's right. It's an open house at the church, so it'll be here. So we try to make it easy. And I don't think that there's anyone else graduating, at least not from Riley Academy. Is there? Right. Okay, yeah, there will be other people from that are graduating from Riley Academy. But speaking of Riley, Riley's house, we get to listen to a testimony this morning from Kylia. And you go ahead and come on up here, Kylia. On Communion Sundays, we're going to attempt to have various testimonies. And Kylia was able to give her testimony to the women at the women's tea. Is that correct? Right? Want to come on up here? And I wasn't there, so I didn't get to hear it. So I wanted to have her give her testimony this morning to y'all. I know that you'll be encouraged, and it just so happens to go with the message, and God's timing is good. But let me just pray for you, sister. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for your amazing work that you do in our lives. Even when our start is not very good, even when our lives seem to be shattered, somehow you have the ability to put all of the pieces together. And so, God, in that we praise you. So, God, honor yourself. Glorify yourself as our sister shares just the mighty work that you've done in her life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Before I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I lived a rather difficult life. First of all, I was born to a father who was an alcoholic and a mother who was addicted to drugs. So with that combination, it makes it very hard on a young child to grow up. My whole life, I was exposed to things that no child should ever have to see nor be a part of, and I was around some of the world's most ungodly men as well as women. When I was 8 years old, my mom and dad were separated for good when my mom brought my younger sisters and I to Oregon to live. There we all lived with my Aunt Julie and her husband and attended their church, New Hope. I went to Awana every Wednesday night for about 2 years and invited several of my friends from school to come. But the whole time, I knew I didn't feel or have what all the other kids at church had. Eventually, my mom stopped going to church, which made my younger sisters and I not go to church as well. When we first moved to Oregon, I saw a change in my mom, one that I felt like she was willing to start over, like moving away from the past would somehow create a new, fresh beginning. But eventually, my mom reverted back to her normal self, someone who rather purchased a pack of cigarettes than buy a meal for herself and her children. Shortly, it seemed like our lives began to go downhill, moving from house to house, struggling to put meals on the table, and becoming more and more involved with people who drank and did drugs. I could see my mom quickly begin to break down, and everything had changed when she attempted to commit suicide. I was the one who found her. I had just turned 13 at the time. That night, an ambulance came, the police came, and my sisters and I were taken from my mother, and we stayed with my Aunt Julie for a few days. From there, we moved back to Washington to live with my Aunt Tina, Uncle Doug, and their family. When I first lived with my Aunt Tina and Uncle Doug, it was so different from when I lived in Oregon. Everyone was so kind, nice, and joyful. At first, I honestly thought that it was just because I was new. But after a few weeks, I quickly learned that that was just the way everyone was all the time. Like a lot of people, I began to wonder what it was that they had and what made them so happy and content all the time, even though they too had problems. Being around a godly father figure in my Uncle Doug was again very different, because my mom lived with different men who were violent, addicted, and immoral. At first, I felt a bit uncomfortable around my Uncle Doug, as my view of men was not a pleasant one. I soon learned, however, that my Uncle Doug is the closest thing to Jesus that I think a man can get. And he loves me, and I'm completely safe with him. One night, I had a long conversation with my Aunt Tina. We spoke about all the different times that God had protected me and protected me from such evil things that could have changed my life forever, and how he was always there guiding me when I always said no to someone who offered me a drink of alcohol, to always leaving a situation I somehow knew was not only wrong with the law, but for one's soul. I began to see God in everything. He was always there watching over me when bad things happened. That night, I found myself asking and welcoming Jesus into my heart. After that day, I felt so free. I felt like a burden had been lifted off of my chest, one that had been there my whole life. It was amazing how much better I felt. I found everything to be so much easier. I could forgive people that I never could before. I didn't worry about things such as money or a place to sleep because I knew that God was in control and that he would and always will provide. And he is sufficient. I have grown close to my mother, Tina, Father Douglas, as well as my sisters, Tammy, Tiffany, and Brother Dean. I'm working through repairing a damaged relationship with my mom, and I continue to pray for my dad. I have not forgotten my past, but I have been forgiven, and I'm learning to forgive. I used to be grumpy and sad a lot, but now I have become known for smiling and laughing at everything all the time. And while I wish I had not experienced all that I did, I am being able to see how God allowed me to go through those things and how he is using me to minister to others through my story. I look forward to serving him, using my past to minister to others. I would like to use the gifts he has given me and help others learn of their beauty in God's eyes, maybe by styling hair and speak of how the Lord loves us all and has a better plan for everyone's life, just like he did for me. God has given me the privilege and great responsibility to break my family's generational sin. Today, more than ever, I am seeing how much sin destroys one life. And I don't want to go down the same path that both my parents have walked down, as well as their parents before them. I ask that you pray for me, as I am trying the best that I can to break these chains. I know that this is something that I cannot do myself, but I know that I can do through the strength of Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much, sister. I so appreciate that. Father, again, we just rejoice because you are the one who works out the good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Would you continue to work in Kylea's life, Lord, to continue to uproot those things that prevent her from totally knowing you on the most intimate of all levels? Lord, do this with all of our lives. For we long to know you and to be set free from the bondage that our sin often brings. So give us faith and eyes to see, Lord. And we thank you for this life and what you have done and what you will do through Kylea. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sister. This is, I believe it's going to be the last sermon in this series. I started this sermon on Father's Day, and there was just a number of things that I wanted to bring out and to remind us. We've been talking a little bit about the book called The Silence of Adam that was written by Dr. Larry Crabb, and he ended up having this question that we have been answering And that question is, do I have what it takes to do what a real man or woman is called by God to do? And a way of being able to answer that question is we've been needing to answer, well, what has God called us to do? So a way of answering that question was to be able to go back and just try to see, what is the big picture? What did God originally intend for the creation of man and woman? What were we designed for? God, who is a God who speaks truth into chaos, has raised us up in his very own image, that we would be truth bearers, that we would reflect his character and his nature, and to bring glory and honor to him on the face of this earth. So as we have been looking at this meta-narrative, the big story, I hope that you are seeing more and more, if you are indeed fulfilling what Christ has called you to do. Now, some of us are sitting in this room, and you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about being born again or experiencing life transformation. Like you just heard from Kylea, there was something that happened in her life that caused her to see things in a different way. And remember, the way that I had been illustrating this in the past couple of sermons is from this little chart, where because Adam and Eve had sinned, and because all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, this is the true picture of mankind, in that our spirit within us is dead. Our soul, which is the seat of our appetites and those things that control our will and our desire, is totally corrupt, and it is evil. Remember, evil is, according to Ravi Zacharias, is something that does not do what it was intended to do. And because of that, all of our bents in life tend to go against what God wants. And we have evil desires. We have fleshly desires. We are self-centered rather than God-centered, which affects our body. And our body was affected in the fall in that it was no longer eternal, but now it was mortal. And now man is going to die. However, when a person is born again, when a person becomes a true Christian, what we're talking about is not somebody who has decided to start going to church. Somebody who has finally decided that he should just kind of clean up his act a little bit, and hopefully God will accept him on that day. When we're talking about a Christian or being born again, what we're talking about is something that has significantly impacted the most inner part of our being. That part of mankind, the spirit, was totally transformed. And here's a picture of what it looks like for when a person comes to Christ. Now his spirit is now united with God's spirit, because you're made alive in the Savior. And notice, everything doesn't change. But the Spirit of God that indwells you now has changed your spirit from being dead to now being fully alive. You have the capacity to be able to have a relationship with this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this Creator who created all things. But not only that, but our soul, which at one time was totally selfish and was totally evil and rotten, is now beginning to be sanctified, set apart. This is why when a Christian has the Spirit of God within them, they begin to have new desires and new wants. They actually can pray when Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And when a Christian is praying this, we really mean it because our spirit has been changed from the inside. Changing our desires, our very own soul. And our body now has become a temple of the living God, which will one day be resurrected and it will become incorruptible. Now, this doesn't just happen to anyone. Remember, Jesus came to his own and his own didn't receive him. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Of his fullness we have all received. The fullness of who? The fullness of Christ. His total righteousness. His total holiness we have all received. This is why you should unashamedly say, I am a saint of God. Because, not because of what you have done, but because of what has changed within you. You are an ambassador of the King. You have received his fullness within. 1 John 3:9 says, No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Another way of saying that is that God's Spirit resides within us, and our spirit cannot sin anymore. We have a perfect, righteous, holy relationship with the living God. Our spirit is alive to him. Therefore, we don't continue to practice sin in our desires and in our very soul. We choose to seek God's will to be done in our own life, not our own will. It's not that we live a perfect life, but because God's seed resides at our very core, it affects our desires and our passions and our choices. And it affects what we do with our bodies. If all this has happened to us, and not only that, but in 2 Peter 1:4, it says, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. In the Old Testament, those promises were given so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I can guarantee you that if this has happened to you, you will know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Nobody just accidentally stumbled into the kingdom of God. This isn't something where you just try a little bit harder and you keep a few more rules. This is when you have bowed your knee to the King and you have received His gift of eternal life, and He has caused you to be born again. Just like when Adam, when He formed him out of the dust of the ground, He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. In a similar way, He breathes into us again freshness and life, where our spirit is now has become partakers of His divine nature. Now, if all of this has happened to us, then why do we still fail? Why do we keep slipping back into old patterns? Why do we continue to have these habits that we can't seem to shake at times? Old ruts of thinking. Because when you answer Dr. Crabb's answer, do I have what it takes to do what a real man or woman is called by God to do? Man, if you have been made a child of God and you have been partaker of His divine nature and you have the power of God that resides within you, then of course you have what it takes. You have the fullness of Christ within you to do what God has called you to do. Then what prevents us from doing what I'm called to do? Why do I often revert back? Remember, I shared with you that from my very own childhood, and just like Kylea has shared with you of some things that have happened in her past, oftentimes these things have deep roots in our life. And these are the lies that we have been mulling over in our mind for years and years and years. My lies were, you are insignificant, you are unacceptable, you are disrespectable, you are worthless, and you are unlovable. And I did everything that I could to become valuable and acceptable and respectable and lovable. And I was in bondage. Because this is how I viewed myself. I was a burden. I was a bother. I was defective, a disappointment. I was incompetent. And when you continue to feed yourself these lies, something happens. Yours might not be my list here, but let me just help you to see if you might be able to spot some of these, some others in your life. Think back. Think about the sin that either you have been engaged in or sin that another person has inflicted upon you. When you think about the sin, does it cause you to have feelings as though you were perhaps controlled or used? That could easily lead to a rut or a lie that you believe in your life, that you now believe, I am powerless. Or did that sin make you feel thrown away and rejected, and as a result, you believe the lie that you are unwanted? And you wrestle with that. Or you're trapped and helpless, which leaves you in a state where you're just constantly hopeless, constantly in a place where you are wondering what's going to happen, and you're filled with anxiety. Or maybe the sin caused you to be ashamed and felt foolish, and so you just walk around and you just feel like you're just stupid. Or did the sin that you committed or somebody had committed against you, does it make you feel demoralized and humiliated, and therefore you have this inner shame that you just can't shake? I remember a brother of mine, not a physical brother, but a brother in Christ who had abuse done to him when he was a child, and he would take 3 showers a day because he just felt dirty all of the time. And he didn't know what it was from. Being uptight. Having these lies that are just like ruts in your life that you just can't shake. Or has the sin of others, or even your own sin, leaves you heartbroken and betrayed, so you walk around as though you're wounded all the time, or that you feel ripped apart or cut down, so you feel like you're worthless, or anxious and fearful, which leaves you paralyzed or frustrated and confused. You feel useless, betrayed or ganged up on, and you always feel like you're unloved and manipulated, vulnerable. Some of you may just feel like you're crazy. And some of you are angry and you're furious, and therefore you have taken the role of being judge and jury. Now, if you think of what a rut in the road is, it's a path that has been formed through continued use, right? So, here's a couple ruts in a road. How do we get into ruts? Ruts are broken down and they're worn away paths of ground. What's interesting about ruts is that they make it easier. The ruts actually make a path that's easier to travel on the rut than it is to not travel on the rut. It's useful when you want to get somewhere quickly, but to get out of the rut and take a path less traveled requires willingness and great effort, and often great courage. Just like these ruts or pathways made by cars, scientists have actually discovered similar pathways that develop in our brain called neural pathways. What I find extremely interesting about this is that we are primarily spiritual beings. Remember, we talked about last week that if you cut off all of my limbs, if you just leave me with my brain and my face and my head and my lungs, like the guy on RoboCop, that's still me. But when you take away the body, I'm still in existence because God made me a spirit creature. God is spirit, and He made me to live forever in a spiritual sense where I now occupy a body temporarily. And in that, we oftentimes can have our spirit affect our soul, which our soul makes decisions. Our soul is what we are, our mind and our thinking. And our minds and our thinking can actually cause a chemical reaction in our physical body, which actually leaves ruts in our brain. Fascinating stuff. Unfortunately, if you're like most people, when you have these brain ruts, it's as a result of having the same thoughts over and over and over again. Here's how it works. At the center of most ruts lies your brain's basal ganglia. My wife and I have been learning more about the ganglia. She may have a procedure on her ganglia to help her headaches. Experts call it your mental storehouse for habits, routines, and every lifetime experience you've encountered. It's also a place to promote and prolong cynicism and other annoying habits and ruts that you get into. Rutted neural pathways aren't bad. As a matter of fact, this is why God, this is how God created us. Take, for instance, some good ruts or neural pathways. An example is when somebody who is practicing an instrument, what's interesting is that the continuous repetition of the act of playing causes the brain to develop easy, fast access neural pathways specifically developed to play the instrument. The more that instrument is practiced, the more those pathways are traveled and you begin to fine-tune the mastery of the instrument itself. So much so that once you get to master a musical instrument, oftentimes you kind of lose interest in it because you need to pick up something else to develop another neural pathway. Let me show you that this is in Scripture. Here's some other good neural pathways believing the truth. These are the good brain ruts you want to get into. Psalm 4:4, King David says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." The word meditate there is to ponder, to study, to consider, to go over and over in your mind until you have it down. You're getting these pathways down, but you're using the Word of God, you're using truth, what is reality, to form these pathways. So that when something happens in your life, you quickly go to those pathways. See where I'm going with this? Psalm 77:12, "I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." Psalm 119:15, "I will meditate on your precepts." Psalm 119:48, "I will meditate on your statutes." Verse 78, "I shall meditate on your precepts." Psalm 119:148, "I may meditate on your word." Psalm 143:5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands." What do you contemplate? What do you continue to think about? I remember early on in my Christian walk, I used to cut meat, and I used to work with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I don't know about you, but when you're new in the faith and you're talking to somebody who is from a different kind of a cult or a sect, and you haven't done your homework yet, you start to get a little bit anxious inside and even fearful because you don't really know what to say. And I remember learning so much during that time period. Investigating, understanding the roots of how things started, looking at the founders, looking at the differences between what they believe and I believe. And all of a sudden, I started to think about this all of the time, and I was making these neural pathways where I began to identify and to move there quickly so that when I went into an argument or I was able to defend the faith, I knew what I was talking about. And I've always done that. I will oftentimes formulate conversations in my mind that I will have with somebody, a question that they might ask, and I will consider how I will answer that person. Just because 1 Peter 3:15 says that we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we need to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that lies within us. You'll never do that if you do not form those passageways, those pathways. Notice in Colossians 3:1, that's what Paul's saying here. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set or be intent. Your mind, which means your affections, your will, your conscience, on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So the Apostle Paul was saying, continue to consider the things that are eternal. Do not get your eyes down here on this earth, but get them up here and continue to mull over it, so much so that it will affect your affections and your will and your conscience. We've read this before in Philippians 4:8, where it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell, ponder, meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Form those pathways. Go to those pathways quickly. Because if you don't, you know what you're going to go to. I know what I'm going to go to. And it isn't going to be the truth, and it isn't going to set me free. It's going to lead me to a place of bondage. Always. Jesus even said it. He says, if you continue in my word in John 8:31, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if they take home, residence in your mind and in your heart. Remember Deuteronomy 6 where he says, when you're walking around with your kids, talk about God. When you're lying down, talk about God. Continue to form these passageways because they need to have the truth sown in their heart over and over and over again. Because if you don't, the world is going to form those pathways. And they will not know the truth and they will not be set free. Krabs states, men were designed to remember God and to move with courage into regions where there is no code. Because we were designed that way, something feels out of whack when we play it safe, and we know it. Every time we back away from something that we're too scared to face, we sense that something's not right, but we're too scared to explore what's wrong. And so the cycle continues. And I believe it comes down to this question, do I want to be healed? For you to want to do what God has called you to do to the fullest potential, is you have to ask yourself, do I want to be healed? Because for many of us, what we carry into this room, even this morning, are years and years of baggage and lies that we have been chewing on for some of us decades. And because we go quickly back to those thoughts, we render ourselves useless and unfruitful to God. This is why it is imperative that where Jesus says that He wants you to remember what is true, truth will set you free. He has called you to know Him and to enter into this incredible relationship with Him so that He would use you, not so that you would be consumed by your lies and your fears that you think about all of the time. One of the most fascinating events John records in the book of John, being an eyewitness to Jesus, is the incident that happens at the Pool of Bethesda. For years, archaeologists did not even believe that this place even existed. However, John describes it in some detail. In John 5:2, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." Now, notice what he says here. He gives us a little bit of a clue of where these pools are located. So as these archaeologists are looking, it would be well, they would do themselves some good if they were to look into the scriptures to find out some clues. Now, when you look at the Sheep Gate, what you find out is that it is north of the temple. The pool would then be in this general vicinity. As a matter of fact, when you look at it, you'll find out that excavations of a pool near the Sheep Gate have actually been found and uncovered. And guess how many porticos there were there? There were five. Confirming the accuracy of the description given here in the fourth gospel. As a matter of fact, when you go here, you'll actually see that there are actually two pools. This picture shows the arches and the piers in the pools of Bethesda. Archaeologists have discovered that the north and south pools originally were a water supply capturing seasonal flow behind dams in a shallow valley north of the temple. The south pool became a public mikveh, or a Jewish ritual purity bath, conveniently located for visitors to the temple. And since then, the Byzantine era church that was built on piers directly over the pools. Well, what might it have looked like? Well, there's a gentleman who actually makes an incredible scale model of Jerusalem, and he has the Pool of Bethesda there. And before I move on, I just wanted to let you know what Bethesda actually means, because I think this is quite ironic, especially with the story that happens there. Bethesda actually means a house of mercy, which is fitting because when you go to this place, there was a legend or something happened where John writes about it in a way that, like, everybody knows about this place, that there is something that happens here that you want to be here when the waters start to get stirred up. And John writes that at this very place, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And again, he's here because he's waiting, where John says, for an angel of the Lord to stir up the waters. And apparently, whoever then first got into the water first, after the water was being stirred up, would receive some kind of a miraculous healing. Kind of like a lottery or something, you know? You never know when the water is going to start stirring. So you just, if you could get next to the water, you're probably going to do a lot better than the guy who is far away. I love the artistic paintings that attempt to capture this moment. I love these pictures, but the one that I like most is this one. Because this guy shows us that he's basically set up shop. And he is wanting to get into the water, and he can't move himself. Therefore, you got to wonder, was he able to just stay there? What did they do with those who didn't have family or who had anybody who could actually, like what he says later, put me in the water so I could be healed? What did they do with those people? I wonder if there were some that just kind of made it their home for a while. Now, it's in this context where Jesus comes up to him in John 5:6, and it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Now, why I think this is so incredible is because he doesn't do this to anybody else. At least, to my recollection, I don't remember him ever asking somebody, do they want to get well before he heals them? And this guy so happens to be 38 years in this illness, and it just seems like a silly question. Of course he wants to get well, right? You know, when I was in my depression, I discovered something. Sometimes we get so comfortable with our misery that healing looks insurmountable. It's too easy just to default back to a place of weakness and not have to really deal with anything. Because I've learned to be a victim. I've learned to not operate the way I should be operating. And by this time, people are just getting used to it. So you got to wonder what this guy is thinking. And so Jesus asks him, do you wish to get well? Now, this is a yes or no question, right? This is what I tell my children, yes or no. I don't want you to go into an explanation. I just want a yes or no. Do you want to get well? Notice what his answer is. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Did he answer the question? Very interesting. Living in our culture, where I think that we end up setting people up to be victims and to be okay with just having a victim mentality, where you give them things and you lavish things upon them rather than challenging them to work hard and to use their gifts, but instead you just kind of throw things at them. People who are quickly defeated, you know? People who don't really take pride in what they do. They don't have any inner motivation to excel at anything. I wonder if this guy had gotten to a point where he just was kind of apathetic and indifferent. This is going to be how I'm going to be for the rest of my life. And he's just kind of settled there, you know? The New Living Translation reads it more like this. Here's his answer. "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." The Message reads it like this. The sick man said, "Sir, when the water is stirred, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. By the time I get there, somebody else is already in." What's he doing? Excuses. Remember our little chart? I don't know if you're able to pick out one of those. Maybe you often feel like you're wounded, or you're a victim, or you feel useless or powerless or whatever it might be. And if Jesus were to walk up to you and say, "Do you want to get well?" What would your answer be? I can guarantee you that if you hadn't heard me say it already, we would probably come back with some kind of an excuse. "Well, this person hurt me so much back here, and I just can't forgive them." I've heard that a lot from Christians. "I can't love that person. That person has always put me in the doghouse." And Jesus is saying, "Do you want to get well?" Sometimes we're so full of excuses, we simply refuse to be healed. We think it's too hard. And it's all that we've ever known sometimes. And that the hurt is just way too deep. Notice what Jesus does, though. Jesus just says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now, at that point, beloved, the guy had a choice to make. He had probably already done this hundreds of times before, trying to get up and could not. And Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And that guy had to, somewhere in those next few seconds, had to make a choice that I'm going to listen to what this person has to say, and I'm going to get up and pick up my pallet, and I'm going to walk. And that's exactly what he does. 38 years! Do you have any idea what kind of an impact that's going to make on this person? Probably has never had any kind of an occupation or the responsibility that comes with such a thing. And now he's just inherited it. Maybe that was one thing that makes him think, do I want to get healed? Maybe I don't want to get healed. You know? We start playing mind tricks on ourselves. Well, if I got healed, then... What's fascinating, it says that immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. We're not going to continue to read on with that story, but Jesus is challenging this guy in more ways than one. And one of those is that you don't pick up your pallet on the Sabbath day. We've been told that over and over again. If I'm going to get healed, I need to do it tomorrow, or I should have gotten healed yesterday, but not today. And Jesus says to the Pharisees later on, the reason why I'm healing you today, I healed him today, is because the Father is working today. And because the Father is working today, I am joining him in that work today. Did you know that as a child of God, because you are a partaker of the divine nature, that the things that Jesus says about himself in relationship to the Father are the same things that you should be saying? Where the Father is working, I recognize where he is working, I join him in that work. Whenever I see him working in my life, I join him in that. Because I can't do anything in and of myself. The things I hear him say, I say to others. These are all things that Jesus said when he was on this earth. Because remember, Jesus had emptied himself. He was totally dependent on the Father and the Spirit. And as a result, God was able to use him in powerful ways. And he will you too. But you have to be willing to be healed. So coming back to this chart, maybe you have a word up here that you don't, that isn't up here, and you just keep finding yourself in this rut. Can I just say something to you? I want to show you something. There's something on this picture that you might not have noticed. You see those two lines coming out of it? I blow it up here for you a little bit. Let's say these ruts are the lies that you continue to go back to. They're so easy to go back to because you mull them over on a daily basis. You continue to reinforce those lies over and over. So when something happens, you immediately go there and you deflate. And power is gone. What Jesus is saying is that I want you to walk by faith. And scientists have shown that when you have an addiction in your life, you have made those grooves deep. And to get out of that addiction, you have to choose to get out of the rut and make a new pattern and a new way of thinking. This is all revolutionary because Jesus has been talking about this for centuries. You choose not to dwell on the lies. You choose to dwell on what is true. And when you take God at His word by faith, you find yourself being healed. Instead of believing that you're powerless or unwanted, you begin to believe in the truth that Christ is your strength and He is your Redeemer. He bought you with the precious blood of Christ. Instead of being hopeless and stupid, now you have hope and you have God's wisdom that has been implanted within you. Instead of being shameful, you have His righteousness. Instead of being wounded, He has become your healer. Instead of feeling worthless, Christ is now your all in all. Sometimes you feel paralyzed, not anymore, because He is your peace and He is your rest. You don't get consumed with anxiety anymore and the worry. You choose to take God at His word and you find yourself being healed in these areas. Instead of feeling useless, you begin to see that Christ is your guide. Instead of feeling unloved, Christ has become your protector, your husband. Instead of feeling crazy, you begin to build your house upon the solid rock. And instead of being judge and jury, He becomes your protector. And the more you start in this groove, the more you start to consider what is true and believing the truth, the faster you get there on those neural pathways. Because you have chosen to believe what is true and what is reality over that which is a lie. This morning, we get to have communion. Elders can come on up. Communion reminds us that Christ has set us free. He put Himself into a place of bondage. He placed Himself into a position where our sins encountered Him and polluted Him. He became sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God. And His broken body and His shed blood forever remind us of the depth in which we have been loved. So if you struggle in your mind, does anyone love me? Continue to remind yourself of what we're about ready to do here. Because Christ broke His body and shed His blood for you so that you wouldn't have to be in bondage anymore. If there's been a lie that you have been allowing to control your life, this is the place to deal with it. Give it to Him this morning. I have a poem that I'm going to read as the guys are finishing handing out the cups. It says, "Once I held in my tightly clenched fist ashes, ashes from a burn inflicted upon my childhood body. These were ashes I did not ask for. The scar was forced on me, and for 17 years the fire smoldered. I kept my fist closed in secret, hating those ashes, yet unwilling to release them. I wasn't even sure if I could. I was not convinced it was worth it. They caused me to mar the things I touched and leave black marks everywhere, or so it seemed. I tried to undo it all, but the marks were always there to prove to me I couldn't. I really couldn't, but God could. How sweetly the Holy Spirit spoke to me in my tearful despair. He whispered, 'I want to give you beauty for your ashes, the oil of joy for your mourning, and the garment of praise for your spirit of heaviness.' I had never heard of or imagined a trade such as this. Beauty for my ashes? My sadly stained memory for the healing in His word? My soot-like dreams for His songs in the night? My helpless and hurting emotions for His ever-constant peace? How could I be so stubborn as to refuse such an offer as this? So willingly, Yet in slow motion, and yes, while sobbing, I open my bent fingers and let the ashes drop to the ground. In silence, I heard the wind blow them away, away from me forever. I am now able to place my open hands gently around the fist of another hurting soul and say with confidence, let them go. There really is beauty beyond your comprehension. Go ahead, trust Him. His beauty for your ashes. O Lord, we come before you as your people, acknowledging that we have places in our life where we have created great ruts and lies that we have chosen to hold on to when you have longed to give us beauty and deliverance and freedom. And I pray, God, that today would be the day where we release those things to you and that we trust you. And by faith, we begin to form a different rut. A rut that brings us into truth and leads us into freedom and leads us into your very own presence so that you might use us however you desire and that we would not limit you in any way. Continue to do your incredible work in our midst, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.